I hope that is truly a song we will sing not only in eternity but through all time, recognizing the faithful guidance we receive from our Savior. As we continue in the book of Isaiah, we're on to chapter 26. I'd ask you to turn there. Now this concludes this three-chapter segment dealing with the church, both in her militancy and her triumph in heaven. And as we look at this together, let's remember that God has spoken, and it will surely come to pass. All praise, indeed, is to the Lord. Here is His holy word, by the inspiration of the Spirit, through the pen of His servant Isaiah. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of righteousness in the path of your judgments. O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades that will not rise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation, you are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs, when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and in the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my peoples, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Once again, let us look to him for his blessing. Father, we do thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. And we thank you for the great and precious promises of your word, which encourage us to to be still and wait upon you, to seek peace not in our own activity, but in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished at your command on our behalf. And may all glory and praise be to you in this hour. May our hearts be turned from the cares and concerns of this life, and may we give our attention to you in truth and in righteousness. O Lord, may we worship you because you are worthy. Indeed, all the earth, yea, even the universe in its entirety, is created for your glory and is to praise you forever and ever. And so we ask that you would enable us to do that now, that you would be glorified, and that your people would be built up, and that Jesus Christ alone would be exalted. For we pray in his name. Amen. Isaiah likes the phrase, in that day, and he uses it many times. And I'm not convinced he's always talking about the same day. I think I've already told you this. We don't always know what day he's talking about. When we come to this chapter, we see Isaiah moving between past, present, and future as he talks about the situation of Israel. And he reminds them that this is the song that they are to sing. It's a song of salvation. It's a song of complete praise to God, giving all the glory to him, not retaining any for themselves. Now, that's a hard thing to do. But that's what God calls us to do, to praise him for all that he has done. And even the things that we do, we know that we're able to do them because it is he who works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Isaiah praises God and he encourages God's people, not just in his own day, but through every generation, to say, we have a strong city. Now, you remember, we've already seen in Isaiah's writing and then through the history of the church, there is this two kingdom, I shouldn't say two kingdoms, that's bad. Scratch that. Two cities, city of God, city of man. And these two kingdoms, I'm not going to get that out of my head now. That's terrible. These two cities are in opposition to one another. And one, the city of man, is not only opposed to the city of God, but of course opposed to God himself, and is trying to dethrone him and rule on his own. This is the way it's been from the beginning. It's in essence what Cain was doing, and before him Adam, when he took the fruit and ate it, said, I make the laws in this garden, and I don't have to listen to anyone else. But that's not the way God wants us to live. He wants us to submit to him and not to rebel. He is the one who provides us our dwelling place. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God made it. You know, Adam didn't have anything to boast about. God put him there and said, okay, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. But it was a gift from God right from the beginning. Everything has been of grace. Everything has been God's doing. And so, of course, we're to sing a song of praise and give all praise to the Lord, the covenant God, who has given us a dwelling place, whether it's a garden paradise or a strong city or a farm or wherever he's placed us. But the picture here of the city of God is a picture of the church, past, present, and future. As I've said, in the past, they could say, we have a strong city. God brought us out of bondage, and he's taking us to a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he recounts the beauty of that land through Moses, and he says, remember when you get there, and you live in houses you didn't build, and you eat the fruit from vineyards you didn't plant, and you accept the olive oil from groves of olives that you didn't plant, and all this I did, and I'm giving it to you. God provides for us. And here, it's not just the physical protection and provision that God made, bringing Israel into the land of promise and giving them wells they hadn't dug and cisterns that would hold water. God gave his people many good gifts. But it's also a metaphoric city. Its walls are salvation. In the city of God, we're surrounded by God's saving love. That's what keeps us and protects us. And we are to open the gates that the righteous may enter in. Now we know ultimately that the gates of heaven, the gates where the church triumphant will dwell forever, will only admit the righteous. But here we're told to open the gates that the righteous may come in. We sang from Psalm 24 this morning, open wide the gates, lift up your heads, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may enter in. And I hope when we were singing that, you knew who the King of glory was. Those are rhetorical questions. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of glory. He's the one who's coming in, and we're following after him. And all the nations come in his train. They all submit to him. People from every nation, tongue, and tribe, we read in the book of Revelation. This isn't just, you know, the physical descendants of Abraham. These are people from all over. They've been brought into the city. Open the doors, open the gates, let them come in. The nation that keeps faith. And God will keep them in perfect peace. Now, I have to be careful here because we do have somebody here who knows more Hebrew than I do. And so I have to watch my step on this one. But, you know, the Hebrew language, it has a fairly small vocabulary compared to other languages. English has one of the largest, but Hebrew is a pretty small vocabulary. And so when you want to emphasize something in Hebrew, you just say it twice. We do that in English too, don't we? So this perfect peace. Here's a Hebrew word I think we all know. Shalom. Shalom, shalom. This is the perfect peace. This is the everlasting peace that God is granting to his people. He's keeping his people, his city, in perfect peace. Peace comes from God. You know, we've had a lot of war in our lives, and in history, I should say. And sometimes there's peace, but peace is infrequent in world affairs. But peace is to be the standard of living for the church of God. It's to be what's expected. We should expect peace within the halls and walls of salvation. We should expect there to be a perfect peace among God's people. And I keep saying, and I hope I don't say it too much that it loses traction, but what we value as Orthodox Presbyterians, we value the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church. And peace comes first. Not peace at any price. Not peace that's based on compromise and giving in to evil, but a peace that comes from God. Peace with God, because we are no longer his enemies. Yes, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. But now, Jesus says, I no longer call you my disciples, I call you brothers, I call you friends. You're close to me. We are co-heirs with Christ. Again and again, the scriptures remind us of our exalted position as God's people. And we're not to boast about that because we know that his choice of us is all to his praise. We don't have anything to boast about. He's the one who gives us perfect peace. When we stay our minds upon him because we trust him. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. It's so important for us to remember that faith is a gift from God. You know, sometimes we get so used to the idea that we have faith that we somehow think we you know, worked it up on our own. No. If God hadn't given you faith, you would not believe the gospel. And having begun by faith through grace, are you going to be bewitched like the Galatians and move on to works and say, well, I got in by grace, but I'm going to keep myself in this position. I'm going to keep myself within the church by my works. We must never think that way. That's why it's good for us to come back to a song like Isaiah is teaching to Judah and saying to them, this is what we're going to sing. We have a strong city because God has built it. We're in it because God has given us faith. Well, he's the one who deserves all the praise. He's the one who should be trusted, for he is an everlasting rock. He is immovable. He is impregnable. He is immutable. He never changes. And we're told that that's hope for us. You know, we need to change because we're imperfect. But God, because he is perfect, needs not, must not change. He remains the same. He is the solid one. We are not to be like the waves of the sea, blowing here and there, tossed by every wind of doctrine. We're to lay hold of the truth and cling to it tenaciously. Hold on to the fact that God is our rock and our redeemer, that he has brought us into his city. And he's humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. The city of God is surrounded by walls of salvation, but the city of man is going to be brought down utterly and completely one day. Well, I know it doesn't look like it in our day. It's like the city of man seems to be thriving. It seems to be gaining ground. But we know that God has promised that he will lay low the proud, exalted ones. He will lay them low to the ground. He will cast them in the dust. That reminds us, I hope, of God's judgment on Satan in Genesis chapter 3. On your belly you shall go, in the dust of the earth all your days. It's a picture of Satan being cast down and brought into subjection to God's righteous judgment as he protects his people from the snares and stings of the evil one. Satan is laid low, his city, the city of man. And Satan's happy to have it called the city of man. He doesn't care. You don't have to call it the city of Satan. He's fine with that. But we always identify God's city, the church, as belonging to God. It doesn't belong to man. It doesn't belong to us as Orthodox Presbyterians. It belongs to the Lord. It is God's city, God's church. And he has established it, and he will preserve it. And that's why all praise must go to him alone. The wicked will not stand. The foot of the poor and the needy will trample it down. Just as Satan was cast down into the dust and told that he would be trampled, that the seed of the woman would trample on him, crushing his head even as he struck his heel. We know from the end of the book of Romans that the church is involved in this trampling as well. Where Paul, as he takes leave of the church at Rome, says to them, "And the God of peace will soon trample Satan under your feet." Now, we might want to quibble about the meaning of the word soon, for it's been, 2,000 years, and yet Satan is not entirely destroyed, but he is being trampled. Even though at times he may seem to be gaining ground, he will not win. He cannot claim the victory. Well, actually, sometimes he does claim the victory, but he will never ultimately have the victory. He will be cast down. He will be destroyed in the lake of fire, which has been reserved for him and for his unholy angels and for all who have followed after him. That's the destiny of the city of man. But the city of God will be exalted to the heights, and the righteous will be kept in it. God sent his servant John the Baptizer to prepare the way, according to Isaiah's prophecy. Make straight the way, make ready the highway for our Lord. And here we have this in Isaiah. It's a path of righteousness that's level and straight. It's not crooked. It's the narrow way that leads to life, Jesus said. It's not the wide way leading to death. It's the narrow way that leads to life. I had this illustrated to me by one of my seminary professors. I can't even remember which one now. He said, you often see the picture drawing, the narrow way over here, and then the straight Broadway, the Broadway over here, and they're kind of like opposite ways to go. He said, actually, I think a more accurate picture is this. Here we have the Broadway, and running right in the middle of it, where the stream is the fastest, is the narrow way that leads to life, and we're going against the current. We're struggling against everybody who's on the broad road to destruction. Here we are trying to go to life. And we find all manner of opposition as we tread the path that other pilgrims have walked before us. And we find ourselves butting heads and bumping into people who are going the opposite direction, who have the opposite mentality and mindset and life goals, who have a very different worldview than we have. And we find ourselves constantly being bombarded by the ways of this world. And we're not called to be cloistered Christians, to hide ourselves away and somehow, we can avoid all this. No. We need to be truly countercultural. That's a phrase we don't hear too much anymore. I remember hearing it very much as a young Christian, that we need to be countercultural. We need to go against the stream. We need to be speaking out in our world. It's a hard thing to do. It's an unpleasant thing to do. People want us to agree with them. They want us to accept their values and lifestyles. And we have to say, no, I can only accept God's values and God's pronouncements. You know, when we deviate from that, we deviate from the truth. Here is the truth. Here is the truth of who we are and who God is and how we're to live in His world. We're to walk in the path of uprightness, a level path of righteousness. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our souls. That doesn't sound like modern Christian talk, does it? In the path of your judgments. God is the righteous judge of all the earth. Sometimes we're embarrassed by His judgments. We find it difficult that God calls things evil that the world wants to call good. And we find ourselves in awkward situations, because if we're going to be faithful to our Lord, we are sometimes unavoidably going to give offense to others. We don't set out to give offense, at least we shouldn't. That shouldn't be our Christian goal. Our Christian goal is, as much as it lies within each of us, to live at peace with all men. But sometimes peace is not possible. We can't claim peace at any price. You know, we need to remember the lessons of history. How many of you have seen the picture of Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, coming off the plane and waving the peace treaty that he'd signed with Adolf Hitler? And the caption in the headlines read, "Peace in our time." Well, I think you know how that one worked out. Not very well, but very well, because God graciously spared the West and blessed His people. You know, I've told you before, I've read more about the Second World War in the last couple of years. And again, I'm just amazed at God's providence, the way things worked out, things that shouldn't have happened, and the way God preserved Western society from the evil of National Socialism and all the terrible things that were spreading through Europe because of Adolf Hitler. But you know what? We don't try to give offense, but we have to stand up. We have to be willing to fight for Christian truth and freedom. That's what God wants us to do. And when we see His judgments coming down, we are not to be embarrassed or ashamed. We should praise Him and remember Him and have the Lord and His righteousness to be the desire of our souls. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. One of the reasons I'm convinced that these three chapters we've been looking at, I've showed you again and again, that they're not entirely speaking of heaven, because here Isaiah says, in the night my soul yearns for you. Well, there's no night in heaven. And I don't think that's just metaphoric. I think it's actual. There's not going to be any night in heaven. And you think, well, that would be terrible. Won't we get awfully tired? And I think when we're in glory, we're not going to worry about getting awfully tired or awfully hungry or awfully anything, because God is going to supply our every need, and God will be with us, and we will be with Him, more to the point. And everything we need and everything we desire and everything we could ever think of, every good thing, will be granted to us for the praise of the glory of His grace. But now we yearn for it. We long for it. We want it to come. And we should want to see God's judgments in the earth, so that people will see and will turn. You know, the righteous man, he longs for God's rebuke, for His correction. Even though it's not pleasant, as Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us, yet God chastises the sons whom He loves, and they learn. There must be ultimate justice, for if the wicked get away with it, they don't learn. No, you can give a wicked man a pardon, but you can't change his heart. He might go out and do exactly the same thing. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Again and again, Isaiah is bringing us back to this Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, whom we are to praise, and we are to meditate upon. We are to see him and delight in him and obey him. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is it surprising that the unregenerate do not see the hand of God at work in history? They think, oh, that was good luck. That was a wonderful chance. Aren't we doing well? Or we brought this into being because, you know, we did this, that, or the other thing. They don't see what providence is. I like the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. That line, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. That's blind unbelief, an unwillingness to see God's hand at work, to see what he's doing. To look at the wonders of creation and instead of calling it creation, call it evolution and blind chance. And isn't it wonderful how all these things just happen to work together? I mean, I can think of a few things more foolish than believing in evolution. It requires a setting aside of rational thought. Everything in this world cries out against it. You know, no one takes a pile of building supplies and throws them in a heap, then puts a stick of dynamite in it and blows up a house. You take a house and you put a stick of dynamite in it and you blow it up and you end up with a pile of rubble. Order does not come out of chaos by any man-made force, but out of the chaos of the primordial creation, God speaks and there is order. Everything comes into being and in its right place. And we see God's hand at work. And when we see it, we rejoice. And particularly when we see his providential hand extended to his people. Out of Egypt, with an outstretched hand, a mighty arm, God brings his people out. And here the cry of God's people is to be, let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. You know, the sad thing is that people see God's zeal for his people, the way he has protected them, and yet still they continue to oppress and attack those who identify as God's people. But God will ordain peace. He will establish peace, this perfect peace we're singing about and thinking about. For he has done it. And indeed, he has done for us all our works. Isn't that amazing? Verse 12, he has done for us everything. He's done all our works. All the glory, all the praise belongs to God and not to us. Okay, the New Testament passage should spring immediately to our minds. It is God who works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And we might say, well, where am I in all this? Well, we're to be there too. We're not to be idle, but we're not to be overzealous. We're to wait and know that the Lord, he is God. We sang from that in Psalm 46 and read from it in Psalm 48. We know that God is the one who is the prime mover of the universe. He is the only force to be contended with and cannot be stopped. Who will say to him, what have you done? Or stay his hand, Nebuchadnezzar said. No one will. He's done everything for us. Though we've faced opposition and others, they're nothing in comparison with God. The other lords we've had who ruled over us. See, the people of Israel knew that they had at times gone astray. They know, in one sense, that a time is coming when they are going to be put into bondage again, or at least into captivity in Babylon. This is Isaiah writing before that, and a lot of people say, well, Isaiah can't know. But he does. Isaiah prophesies of the Christ. He prophesies of the return from the exile. He talks about what is going to happen. And he talks about what has happened. And how these others are gone. They will not live. They're shades. They're phantoms. There's no substance to them. God has visited them with destruction. Here Isaiah is not preaching annihilationism. He's not saying that. He's just saying their memories are gone. You've removed them. But you've glorified us or yourself in us as you've increased the nation and you have enlarged the borders of your land. Everything God has done is good. If we can't think of, you know, a million things a day for which to give praise to God, we're being lazy. There's everything to praise God for. If you can't think of one thing to praise God for, then you've got a problem. You should be able to think of many, many things. You know, the old hymn, count your blessings. Well, we can't count them. There are too many. There are too many things. And we need to remember that all the praise goes to God. Everything we have and everything that we've done is God's work. He's increased the nation. And we, in our distress, in our sinfulness, in our lostness, in our helplessness, cry out to God. And we pour out a whispered prayer when He chastises us, when He disciplines us. And then Isaiah has a very vivid word picture. He's fond of those, and he does them very well. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. When God has to chasten us and correct us and bring us back, it's painful. But notice what Isaiah says. We were pregnant and we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We haven't accomplished anything in ourselves. God's done it all. All praise and all glory is to be to Him. Do you ever praise God for His chastening hand upon you? I think it's one of the hardest things for us to do as Christians. But it's something that's well worth doing. It's good for us to thank God for disciplining us. For our Father in heaven disciplines us because He loves us and because we are His children. And we need to realize that the pain we've gone through might not have something we can lay hold of and understand right away. But God has a purpose in it. Read the book of Job. Job went through terrible times, and it was never explained to him why. He went through pain, and in the end, what did he produce? Nothing. Finally, when he put his hand over his mouth and realized that God was God and he was not, and it was only then that he found rest and relief and hope, we need to realize that God has done it all. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. God has done it. How did we get delivered from the power of sin and death? You know, some people will tell you, well, I went forward at the Billy Graham Crusade, or I signed the decision card, or I let Jesus into my heart, or all these things. But you know, there's an element of pride and human folly in such talk. When we're honest and we read the Bible and we see the sovereign, loving God, our Father, we realize that how did we get free? How were we released from bondage by God Himself? We accomplished no deliverance. We are not going to be the ones to bring down this world, but God will. And as Isaiah continues to give praise to God for everything he's done, he turns to the doctrine of the resurrection. I've met Reformed ministers who've told me that there's nothing about resurrection in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And I find that very interesting. And I say, what about things like Psalm 16? What about Daniel chapter 12? What about Isaiah 26? Your dead, God's dead, will live. Oh, the memory of the wicked will be cast off. Not in annihilation, but they're not remembered on the earth. They don't survive, but God's people will. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. This is the future element of this song of praise. Rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. In themselves, God's people give birth to nothing. But God, in His power, when Jesus says to the dead, come forth, Lazarus comes from the tomb. It wasn't Lazarus' obedience or Lazarus' working life in himself, but it was the living word spoken by our Savior. Yes, a judgment is coming, but we will be kept safe in it if we trust in God. Hide yourselves away while the judgment passes by. I think that part of this picture is a picture of the Exodus, of the Passover, when God's people, taking the lamb and painting the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, they were told, stay inside. Stay inside. I will deliver you. The angel of death shall not touch your household. And they stayed. And the blood covered them and protected them. And they did survive. And all around them was death. We read in the book of Exodus how there was wailing, certainly from the household of Pharaoh to the least Egyptian servant. Someone was dead in every house. And they mourned and they cried out and they lamented, but God's people were kept safe. God is coming. The day of judgment is coming. He will punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it. And will no more cover its slain. We saw this morning how the blood of Abel cries out from the ground to God. And that's repeated in the book of Hebrews. And then in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, we're told that people will come. The sea and the earth will give up the dead who are in them. And everyone, there will be a resurrection. And everyone will stand before God. Everyone will face the judgment seat of the righteous judge. Those who are covered with the blood of Christ will enter into that unending bliss in the presence of God, where His love is always present, and we'll be experiencing it and understanding it and delighting in it more and more. Hard to imagine how there can be more and more delight in God's love in heaven, but there is. And I believe, on the other hand, the increase of suffering for those who are cut off from His love, who will more and more understand what it means to be deprived of God's love and mercy, and their pain will be greater and greater as our joy increases, and we will serve God and delight in Him for all eternity. Why is God worthy of praising? Because He's built the church. Because He gives perfect peace to His people. Because He restrains and will one day conquer all His and our enemies. And we see what He's done and we rejoice in His good works. And we plead with Him to bring more into His kingdom. And we set aside any attempt to compromise us or make us tolerate evil. In our distress, we seek the Lord and we wait for His deliverance. And we're confident that we will one day stand and see Him. Just as Job said, I believe that one day I will see my dream, myself and not another. And that is our hope. Let us continue to praise God for His perfect eternal plan, for His church, His city, whether she is in military mode, militant or triumphant. We are God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would recognize the good things You have done for us and how we are to respond to Your goodness and love and mercy in obedience and faithfulness to You. We pray that we would learn to praise the Lord, indeed, to praise the God of the covenant, now and forevermore. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.